For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it as well. You may be seated. Let's pray as we seek God's blessings, even the outpouring of his Spirit. Our Father and our God, your word is holy, your word is spiritual. And therefore we seek the blessings of the third person of the Trinity upon us this morning, that he might truly open the scriptures, that the words of men would fade into the background, and that the word of God would be paramount in our thinking this morning. Speak to us, Lord. One-on-one, speak to us and help us to hear your voice. Convict us and exhort us and comfort and encourage us in the faith that you've given to us. And we thank you for our Savior. May he be magnified through the preaching of this word. In his blessed name, I pray. Amen. In April of 1775, Paul Revere rode to warn the militia in Lexington and Concord, Massachusetts. British soldiers were marching upon them. They were going to capture, or at least attempt to capture, the powder and the guns stored in those towns. Minutemen took their stand and they fired upon them, and so the British fled back to Boston. New England states rushed men to Massachusetts to form a New England army to meet the challenge. At the Second Continental Congress, or as they met in Philadelphia in May, delegates were very tense. The British were using arms. Would they come to Philadelphia? We need somebody to lead an army. That was the discussion at that time. John Adams, the stocky, well-known figure of John Adams, arose, and here's what he said to the men at that meeting. A gentleman from Virginia whose skills and experience as an officer, whose independent fortune, great talents, and excellent universal character would command the respect of all America and unite the full exertions of all the colonies better than any other person. And everybody knew who he was talking about. Yes, the person did as well. He was speaking of George Washington. In May of 1787, Washington traveled to Philadelphia as a convention delegate. In the sweltering summer, men began to write a constitution to guide the country. And again, they looked to him. They selected him as chairman of the meeting. His old friend Benjamin Franklin, who was now 80, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and others attended. They argued and discussed and debated the country's problems for weeks. And over a period of time, a constitution was being formed. Now in February of 1789, the state's electors met in their capitals to vote on a president. And guess what? Every single ballot read the name George Washington. John Adams was to be his vice president. The new government was begun in New York. In his Thanksgiving Day proclamation of 1789, just a few months after he had been elected to office, George Washington wrote and spoke these words. "I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of the glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions." He will always be affectionately known as the father of our nation, George Washington. Great man. It was exciting this week, especially yesterday, reading about his life. I was just going to get a little snippet. I ended up reading all these books and everything, and it was wonderful. He's a man to be emulated in many ways. Well, there's another great man who is not the father of our country. He is the father of our faith. And you know who he is. His name is Abraham. We're going to look at his life again today in detail. The proposition statement for you is this: Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And you say, so what? Well, that's important to Paul. He spends a lot of time on it. This makes him the father of all who believe, from both Jews and Gentiles. That's the point that Paul is going to establish in this detailed text that we look at this morning. A little bit of context here. Paul continues to demonstrate that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Remember, he started in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, speaking in general terms there of justification by faith. And now he gives us an entire chapter of looking to the father of the faith, Abraham, and demonstrating that he is the marvelous example of that truth taught in Scripture. Not by circumcision, first half of the sermon. It's not by law keeping, by morality, second half of the sermon. Both Jews and Gentiles are welcome to come to Christ, Jesus, by faith alone, just like their father Abraham did. Point number one, start out with a question. Faith plus circumcision? Is that what salvation is all about? You see, many of the Jews in Paul's time actually believed that. That's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians to refute that. No, it's not faith plus circumcision. It's faith apart from circumcision. Look at verse 9 and following. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Who is this blessing for? Well, the blessing he's referring to is in the preceding context. It's the righteousness provided by God. It's the justification, you see, of the sinner by faith alone. It's salvation. Is this salvation for those who are circumcised or uncircumcised? Is circumcision a part of the salvation process? Paul has to make this clear. Well, he responds, or he gives us the answer very clearly in the second half of the verse. For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. God looked at the heart of Abraham, saw the faith of Abraham, and Abraham believed what God said, that a Messiah will come. Abraham believed the gospel, says Paul in Galatians 3. And it was imputed unto him as righteousness. The righteousness of Christ was given unto Abraham as a gift. Abraham's faith was a saving faith. He trusted in God's promise. Two more questions, verse 10. How then was it reckoned? When was he declared right with God, is another way of putting it. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, asked Paul. In circumcision or in uncircumcision? And then Paul gives very succinctly the answer in the second half of the verse. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And the proof, if you read your history of Abraham in the book of Genesis, we find out in Genesis 15:6, that is where, and it's been quoted here in Romans 4 in a couple places now, that is where Abraham is declared to be right with God, to be justified in his sight because he looked unto the promise, even the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God declared him righteous, apart from any works that he himself had performed. 14 years go by, and now we're in chapter 17 of Genesis, and God gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham and his household. So Paul's question is answered. Not when was he justified? When circumcised? No. He wasn't circumcised yet, but he was a believer in Christ. You see, circumcision had nothing to do with faith and justification. It does have something to do with it, but not in terms of how a man is saved. And I ask you the question, you're probably sitting here thinking, well, circumcision is no big deal to us. That's a thing of the past. Why even spend time on this? Well, Paul spent time and went into detail and was very methodically careful here because of the Jewish error of his day. And even to our day, the error stands. People have a tendency to look to their religious rituals as means of salvation, you see. Of course, we'll mix some faith in there, but baptism will save me, plus this faith, plus my work, you know, and people like to do that. And Paul says, no way. It's Christ and Christ alone. Listen to some of the thinking of various Jewish writers. The Jalkut Rubem taught that circumcision saves from hell. And the Midrash Milim that God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. The book Akedat Zihak taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. That's why Paul is so emphatic about this. It is heresy. It is a lie. And he does not want this lie in the Christian church at his time, let alone going on through history and others picking up the lie as well. That some kind of, whether it's circumcision or baptism or some kind of rite. And there are certain churches, as you know, if you want to call them that, that urge the so-called people of God to look to various rites to save them. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3, if you don't think he has some strong conviction on this. Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And what he means there is the true circumcision is the regenerating work of the Spirit of God within the hearts of those who believe. That's the true circumcision. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What do you mean, Paul? Well, here's what he means. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You can't just keep that part of the law and reject the rest of the law. If you believe that faith plus circumcision is going to save you, then faith plus law, which is a contradiction, we'll see that in our text today. He says you've got to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who seek to be justified, who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Yeah, Paul feels real strongly about this. This is why he's going through our text today in such detail. And so I ask you the question, are you trusting in anyone or anything else? Yourself? Your own works? Your religious habits to make you right with God? To bring peace with God? I hope not. May God open your eyes to that, the fact that that will not save you. It will damn you and give you a false peace if there's some kind of works in your heart in any way, shape, or form. If you are trusting in anything outside of the perfect and finished work of Christ, then the Scriptures say clearly that you are lost. Secondly, circumcision is a sign. In other words, what good is it? Why is it there in the first place? Well, we look at it now in verses 11 and 12. What is the relationship of circumcision to Abraham's faith? Remember, it didn't exist when Abraham was justified. 14 years later, circumcision was given to Abraham and his household. Look at verse 11. The first part of it. And he received the sign of circumcision. It's described in two ways. It's a sign and a seal. He received the sign of circumcision. Now, a sign is a visible object that points to something different and greater than itself. The sign says, look at this. Here's the meaning of it. I mean, here, all illustrations break down, but let's say you're on Highway 5, you're going south towards San Diego, and you come to a sign that says 97 miles to San Diego. Now, you don't get out of your car at that time and pull over and embrace the sign and say, I'm here. This is what I've been looking for. This is my answer. I found the sign. Well, the sign simply points to a greater reality, say. Let's say you arrive in San Diego, and if you're anything like my family, you're hungry, and you see another sign, and it says Joe's Bar and Grill. Okay? It points to something, doesn't it? It signifies something, and it speaks of ownership. Well, that's what the sign here does. It points to what salvation is about and speaks of ownership. The sign of circumcision did that in Abraham's case, and the sign of baptism does it in our case. Now notice in our text it says it was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. What do seals do? We don't use them a lot, but we do use them. There's different ways of illustrating it. Seals validate. They confirm the truth of something. If you're going to a foreign country, you have a passport. And on that passport is your picture. And there's certain vital information about you as a United States citizen. And then embossed right there underneath that is what? It's the seal of the United States government. That seal validates that you are an American citizen. So when they look at that, they see the seal, they see everything, and they say, okay, this is in order. You may go through customs. Well, it isn't that easy nowadays, but you get the picture. You see, Abraham's true faith and position in the covenant were confirmed by the Lord. How? Through the sign and seal of the covenant, which was circumcision. So what is Abraham's relationship to the Jews and to the Gentiles? Look at verse 11 with me, the second half and following. That he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. What did he have while uncircumcised? Saving faith. So what is Abraham's relationship to these two groups? He's the father of all who believe without circumcision. That's the Gentiles. He's the father of all who believe, follow in his footsteps, with circumcision. That's the Jews. You see, Abraham stood in a very unique place in redemptive history. God, in his sovereignty, placed him there and uses him, you see, as this marvelous illustration of what it is to be a Christian. Others were saved before him, right? Were there others that preceded Abraham that were saved? Yes. Starting with Adam and others in the godly line were saved. But this is the first time when we see a most explicit declaration of the gospel and the promises given to Abraham in chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and 20 and 22. The covenant of grace is opened up, as it were, for us to see and understand. And Abraham is at the very heart of that. It's the first time that the sign of the covenant is given. Abraham is the first one. And this is before the law had been given to the people of God through Moses. About 430 years go by, and then Moses comes on the scene of history. So Abraham is in a unique place to be called the father of all who believe. To those who are circumcised and believe in Christ, to those who are uncircumcised and believe in Christ. And so I ask you the question again, do you have the same faith as Abraham? Do you understand the life of Abraham and what God meant when it said he reckoned it unto him as righteousness when Abraham believed the word of God, the gospel? Do you? Look at verse 12. Interesting statement there. Right in the middle of verse 12, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Do you follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham? And it's not a picture of a group of people just following in mass. It's a picture of a line of people following behind him as he takes those steps by the grace of God. We follow in the very same footsteps as our father Abraham. In other words, we believe in Christ, just as he believed in Christ. He looked ahead to the cross, and we look back to that great redemptive event on Calvary. Your baptism, you see, is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It points to and it validates God's gospel promises to you. That's the point of it. Now, James Boyce writes on this subject, and he brings up as an illustration, Martin Luther. Luther, there were times in his life, just as probably many can testify to, when he was discouraged and seemed to be confused about everything. No doubt because of the strain and mental fatigue of being in the forefront of the Protestant Reformation in Germany for so many years. I mean, we look upon Luther as a giant of the faith, but he was a man. And it was the most difficult place to be. Luther questioned the value of the Reformation. He questioned his faith. He even questioned the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when those times came, we are told that Luther would write in chalk on the table two Latin words, baptizitas sum. I have been baptized. Interesting. That reality would strengthen him, and he would remember that he really was Christ and had been identified with him in his death and resurrection. The baptism didn't save him, but it was a sign to the reality, you see. It was a sign and seal. God put his seal upon Luther, and Luther says, I remember that. And I may be distraught, I may be weary, but I won't forget that. And it points to the good news of the gospel and God's promises in Christ Jesus. And so he was encouraged. And so you ought to be encouraged as you, yes, trod the same earth and are tested and tried. May you remember the meaning of the sign of the covenant and what Christ has done on your behalf. Point number two, question number two, is it faith plus law? Paul says it's not faith plus circumcision. Is it faith plus law? And the answer we already know is no, not at all. The righteousness of faith is our focus. Verses 13 to 15. You see, Paul dealt with good works in verses 1 to 8. He dealt with circumcision in the 9 through 12. And now in 13 through 17, he asked this question about salvation by law keeping. Now, there is a debate whether this is meaning the Mosaic law or simply law morality. Let me back up here. All law demanding obedience, morality based upon my being a good person. Whether it is the law of God or whether it is man by the law of nature making up laws and trying by law keeping to be saved, that's the point. Both are true. Now notice, law here is contrasted with something. What's it contrasted with? Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. We have promise, which is the gospel, you see, is Christ, and we have law. What'll it be for you? And then he mentions the descendants there, or literally seed. These are those who believe through history, including us, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says these are the ones who follow in the steps of Abraham. Verse 16 affirms that. And it says that he would be heir of the world. Through his descendants come the one seed, the Christ, the conquering king, and we can read about his conquering in Psalm 2 and Psalm 72, various messianic psalms, the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, and so on. And ultimately, Abraham and the rest of us will know the fruition of this, the blessedness of this, being heirs of the world in the new heavens and in the new earth. And how is this brought about? It's brought about, Paul says, through the righteousness of faith. But now looking at verses 14 and 15, instead of living by faith in the promises of the gospel, let's say one tries to be moral. One tries to live a good life. One tries to obey the laws. What are the consequences of trying to be saved in that way? And that's a good part of the world today. All the world religions and philosophies and cults out there, in one way or another, have a works religion going on. There's only one exception. That's, as you know, Christianity. Well, there's three thoughts here. First of all, in the first part of verse 14, if you're trying to be saved by law, notice this. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. Faith has no value. You see, faith and law are opposites when it comes to salvation. Did you hear that? When it comes to salvation, they're opposites. Faith looks unto Christ, and the person trying to keep law looks unto oneself and says, how am I doing? Faith looks outside of itself, and the person trying to keep law looks to one's self. So faith has no value. It's made void, says Paul. Secondly, notice in the last part of verse 14, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. The promise is the gospel. The gospel is worthless. God promised salvation by grace. The promise could never be fulfilled by human effort. And so if you try to earn the gospel, you lose the gospel. You nullify it. And you go a different way. That's what he's saying here. And then thirdly, in verse 15, the law brings about wrath. It brings about wrath. The law demands perfection. And when the law is broken and sinners break the law constantly, it then demands what? Judgment. That's the function and the focus of the law outside of Christ. A rejection of Christ, and you stand before God and His law or any other man-made laws. And laws simply say, here's what you must do, and if you don't do it, then you will be judged. That's the option. Boyce made an interesting statement. He said this, a mirror is not a defective mirror when it can't clean your face. That's true. You don't scream at your mirror in the morning because you look at it and it says you're kind of a mess this morning. And you walk away and someone says, you're kind of a mess, someone in your home. And you go back and you break your mirror because it didn't do the job, you see. The job of the mirror is to show you what you really look like. And the job of God's law is to show you what you look like morally. It doesn't make you good. It can't make you right with God. It can just show you what is right and what is holy. And then notice the statement at verse 15, the second part, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Now, some say this could mean if there isn't any law, then there's no sin. Sin can't exist without law. I think it means this. You do not have a personal knowledge of sin, because that's what the law brings about. It doesn't mean there isn't sin. It's there. You just don't know about it. But the law brings it out. And you see, this is why, in contrast, faith wins the victory. Why it unites us to Christ and why we are saved through faith in Christ alone. Now, in finishing, what if we pursue salvation by faith rather than law? That's what Paul deals with in verses 16 and 17. Like Abraham, Paul followed in his footsteps and was saved, and he's going to show us why. But once again, looking at the life of Abraham, he gives three reasons. Abraham is the father of us all. Look at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. You see, faith establishes grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know those verses? Great gospel verses to be shared with all who will listen to us as we open the Word to friends and relatives alike. You see, faith establishes grace. Grace enables faith. Faith looks to Christ, and the life of grace is established. It's magnified. The believer magnifies the grace of God, knowing that I'm only saved by God doing that within me what I couldn't do myself. God gave me, by His grace, faith to turn to Jesus Christ, and now I live a life of grace and faith. In Philippians 2, Paul exhorts us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, for His good pleasure. That's grace, you see. The life of faith magnifies grace, and grace enables the life of faith. Well, secondly, notice, faith also makes salvation certain. Verse 16. In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. In other words, he's got Jews there and Gentiles. And then he again affirms that Abraham is the father of us all. It makes salvation certain. You see, faith relies upon a sovereign God, not finite man. That's why salvation is certain. It's in the hands of God, not in my hands. If faith looks outside of me and takes hold of the one who can save me, then I'm in good hands. Law doesn't do that. Law says you got to save yourself. In Isaiah chapter 40, a marvelous statement is made about this idea of faith or hope or trust. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Faith gets the victory because it throws itself out upon the one who is sovereign and in control. Do you keep giving by faith your life over, your salvation over to the Lord every single day? Some days we do really well and we don't have to think about that. Other days we don't do well and we'd better be looking to Him. You ever said, Lord, if I get there, it's going to be you getting me there? I have. A lot. Faith wins the victory because we essentially give ourselves over to the one who wins it for us. And finally, faith opens the door of salvation to all. You see, there's not a certain class of people that are special in God's eyes that will somehow make it in. The gospel is to go to everyone. And whoever believes in Christ will be what? We know this. That person will be saved. It's for those who are the faith of Abraham. It's for those who are of the law but have believed in Christ. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Father of many nations. All of the law, all of the faith of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles, he's the father of all who believe. A couple of concluding thoughts. What are all of the above promises based upon? As we've gone through verses 1 through 17, there's numerous promises, but they all focus on the gospel. They all come out of the gospel. But what are they based upon? Let me put it to you this way. What is your life built upon? What do you or who do you trust in? Where does your faith come from? Where is your ultimate hope in life and in death? What is your focus, you see? Well, notice verse 17. It's right in the middle of the verse. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God. See, God was Abraham's rock. He placed his faith in God and in his promises. And notice how God is described here in verse 17, the very second half, the last part of the verse, second half of the verse, who gives life to the dead, there's one thought, and calls into being that which does not exist. So what is your salvation based upon? See, it's not based upon wishful thinking. It's based upon the only one who can truly save. And Paul gives two reasons here. He can give a host of reasons, but he gives two. First of all, God gives life to the dead. That's the God we believe in. You see, what if no one had ever been raised? What if Christ did not leave the tomb? And, you know, we're getting older and we're going to die and we're going to leave this place. But there was no real assurance in this lifetime that death has been conquered. That God is the God, our God, is the God who raises people from the dead. I mean, this is the cornerstone of our faith, the resurrection. We sang of it this morning in our opening hymn. God is the one who gives life to the dead. This is the God of the gospel, the God of Abraham, the God that you and I believe in, Paul says. And then secondly, notice, he's the one who calls into being that which does not exist. Now, some say maybe creation. He did call all things into being and they didn't exist prior to his calling them into being. But I don't think in this context that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about his promises. God made these marvelous gospel promises, but they really are not coming about to their full fruition until what? Until all of God's people are called together. But God is the one who says, here's what's going to happen, even though Abraham, you can't see it now, and you won't even see it in your lifetime, but I'm going to call that which is invisible to you now into plain sight for all to see. He is the God who calls into being that which does not exist. He is the God who answers his promises. He's the God who raises the dead and the God who is good to his word. This is the God and Father that we believe in. George Washington is the father of our country. But Abraham is the father of our faith. Are you following in his footsteps? Do you live a life of faith which produces obedience and worship and service? May God give us the grace, each one of us, to say amen to that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, a detailed passage.